Kathy, I've tried reading the Bible. It confuses me, though. You know, don't get me wrong, there are some beautiful passages and great poetry, but there are some hard parts I just don't really understand. I read some of these commandments, and I mean, are we really supposed to stone disobedient children? And then there's the way that women are treated in some of these stories. And yet my friends tell me that this is the Word of God? I just don't get it.
Maybe you have felt that way at times in the past as well. You've tried reading the Bible, you've come across passages that were perplexing or disturbing, and you've said, I can't see how this could be the Word of God. Maybe you're a seeker, someone who's asking serious questions, and maybe you've been reading books like Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion or Sam Harris's The End of Faith or Letters to a Christian Nation, and you've found that they freely quote from the Scriptures and point out many of the Scriptures' complexities and disturbing passages, and with them you've said, listen, if that's the holy book and that's how God speaks, I don't know how I can even believe in God. Well, you're not alone. There's a lot of folks who have wrestled with these kind of questions. And today, we want to take a specific look at this question of how do we understand the Bible's disturbing stories. We're in the midst of a series of messages called Conversations with an Atheist, in which we're asking the questions. Several weeks ago, we began this series by talking about God and science and what's the relationship between the two. And then we looked at the misuses and abuses of religion that are often mentioned as reasons why we need to turn away from religion. Or religious warfare, we talked about last week. And you know, even today, there was more violence, sectarian violence between religious people in the Gaza Strip and also in Iraq. Today, we turn our attention to the Scriptures. Next week, we're going to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And how do we reconcile a good and loving God with a world in which suffering takes place? And then finally, in the last week of this series, I'm going to make the very best case I can to you for why I believe in God and why I think you might want to believe in God, too. And then I'll leave it to you to decide if you find that case compelling or not. But let's focus our attention today on the Scriptures. If you were to read Dawkins' book or Harris's book or really talk to any one of the new atheists about their challenges about being a Christian and faith, they would point to certain challenges when it comes to the Bible, four in particular that I'll lift up to you today. And at this point, I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. You'll find these four critics' views of the Bible listed here for you in your sermon notes. I'd like to invite you to write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. Somewhere today, you're going to learn something you didn't know before, or there's going to be an idea that you're going to want to think about. Write it down. At the bottom of the page, you'll find questions for discussion over your lunch, your mealtime lunch, or sometime later with friends or family. On the backside, you'll find our study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own. And you'll notice at the top of that, I walk you through some steps on how you can read the Bible and get something out of it when you read it. Many of you read the Bible and say, I don't get anything out of it. I'd like to teach you how to read it for understanding. So we talk about these four criticisms of the Bible, and let's just briefly consider these. The first one is the idea that there are factual errors and internal contradictions in the Bible. Now, for some of you who are Christians, you were raised with a certain view of the Bible that would say, I don't even want to think about the fact that there might be factual inaccuracies in the Bible or there might be internal contradictions. And yet, anyone who takes the time to read the Bible carefully is going to find that there are certain things that come up and you say, wait a minute, in one passage it says this, in another passage it says this, and how can those line up? Or places where if you've studied ancient history, you might say a handful of places in the Bible where you might wonder, well, how does that line up with what we read in ancient history? Or if you're a scientist, how does this line up with what we read in the sciences? And so these are the kinds of questions that are raised. When it comes to the internal contradictions or inconsistencies in the Bible, I'll just point out a couple of examples that are raised. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. Ahaziah has become king, and the Scripture tells us that he becomes king at the age of 22. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Kings are also paralleled in the Old Testament by 1 and 2 Chronicles. And while in 2 Kings, Ahaziah was 22 when he becomes king, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 2, he was 42 when he becomes king. So which is it? Was he 22 years old or was he 42 years old when he became king? Now, you say, what does it really matter? And for many of us, it really doesn't matter. We know Ahaziah became king, 22, 42, what's the big deal? But for some people who have held that every single verse of the Bible has to be perfect and consistent with one another, that's a pretty challenging thought. And for some who are skeptics of the Bible, when they raise this question, they're trying to really raise a question about a certain understanding of the Scriptures. Now, there are different ways that you can explain this. In Ahaziah, you can come up with solutions to the problem. And so one solution might be that Ahaziah was named the king when he was 22 by his father, but he didn't actually ascend to the throne until he was 42. That's possible. The text there doesn't necessarily lend itself to that, but that's possible. One thing you might say is that the text, as it was originally written by the writers of Kings and Chronicles, they agreed, and it was either 22 or 42, but we don't have the original manuscript, and somewhere after it was written, as it was being passed on from generation to generation, a scribe made an error, and so there was a scribal error, but in the original text, it was consistent. He was either 22 or 42. You might even, with a little tongue-in-cheek, say he was 42, but he looked like he was 22. But somehow you're going to either come up with some solution to that problem, or you're going to say, you know what, my view of the Bible isn't really upset by the fact that it says 22 in one place and 42 in another, which is really where I'm going to be leading you in just a few moments. Now, the second example from the Scriptures is one that's a little more important, and that's the resurrection account of Jesus. Now, we have four Gospels. And those four Gospels each tell the story of Jesus. And, you know, if you have four of your friends who are eyewitnesses to the same event, do you think all four will tell the story in the same way? Of course not. I mean, they each see it and hear it in a different way based upon their life experience. And we have four Gospel writers who are telling us the story of Jesus, and they're writing it down a decade, two decades, maybe three or four decades after the events took place, and they don't always agree in how they tell the same stories. Jesus sometimes says things one way in one Gospel and maybe slightly differently in another. Sometimes he does things in a different order of events in the different Gospels. When it comes to the resurrection story, we see the clearest picture of this. For in one Gospel it says that on Sunday morning, Easter day, the women came to the tomb. The stone was covering the face of the tomb. An angel came, rolled the stone away before their eyes, and sat on the top of the stone, and there were guards who fainted for fear at the tomb. In another Gospel, it says that when the women arrived, the stone was already rolled away, and it doesn't mention guards at all, and the angels, there's two angels, not one, and they're not sitting on top of the stone, they're off to the side. In another Gospel, it says that only Mary came. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb that morning, and no other women are mentioned. And when she arrives, the stone is rolled away, but there are no angels. And she leaves, and then she comes back, and there are two angels inside the tomb. Now, which is it? And, you know, some people can try to solve this by smushing them all together, but it seems to me that does an injustice to all of the stories when you try to smush them together like that. So instead, you know, what I focus on is I look at that and I say, even though they disagree in some ways, here's what they agree about. The stone was rolled away, the tomb was empty, Jesus' body was gone, and there were people or messengers who were dressed in white who were a bit frightening who proclaimed that Jesus wasn't dead, but he was alive. That's the point of the story, not all of those little different ways of telling it. But again, you have to have a view of the Scripture that's broad enough to allow you to say, that's the point, and let's not get hung up on the other. All right, well, the second example that critics cite as a way of looking at what may be wrong with the Bible in their view is accepted oppressive cultural practices. That is that if the Bible is the Word of God and God literally set every word in the Scriptures, then when we come to certain things that are practiced in ancient times, we expect that God is going to tell us that this is wrong and stop doing it. But instead of that, in the Bible, we find that the practices that were oppressive were accepted and not even condemned. Now, they were tempered in some ways. You say, well, what are you talking about, Pastor Adam? What's the oppressive practices? Well, the two I would mention in this setting is slavery and the place of women in society in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, especially in the first eight books, women were expendable. And if somebody had to die, it was the woman who was going to die. When you read the Old Testament stories, now, women are valued and they're treasured in the Bible and they're created in the image of God just like men, and yet you find these places where when I read them as a father of two daughters, stories that I read make me angry. Stories I can't even tell you in church. And if you're really wondering, what are you talking about, read Judges chapter 19. Just write that down and read that story and see what you think. So as we're looking at these stories in the Scriptures, we find that there are places where we expect God to say, this isn't right. Now, just because it records a story doesn't mean God thinks it is right, but the fact that God doesn't condemn it. Now, the second of those is slavery. And when it comes to slavery, you know that the Old Testament affirms the fact that slavery exists, and it gives certain rules within which people should practice slavery. The New Testament, likewise, doesn't condemn slavery. It allows for slavery. The New Testament authors couldn't envision a world where slavery didn't exist. And so in that world, there were certain words of instruction given to Christians who were slaves. Many of the early Christians were slaves, and to masters who owned slaves. And so we, though, today look back and say it's wrong. It's morally reprehensible for one human being to own another human being. But why didn't God say that in the Scriptures? That's another question that's asked. Now, I would just remind you at this point that the entire Old Testament The premise is built upon the idea that, or the Old Testament is built upon the idea that God had a place in his heart for a whole nation of slaves, and he set them free from slavery and gave them a land and called them his own people. And this is part of the reason why the slave owners in America didn't want their slaves reading the Bible, because they saw it as a story of God setting slaves free. Nevertheless, slavery was not condemned in the scriptures. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, we find that these two concerns come together, where there's specific instructions given to a man who would sell his daughter into slavery. And so we find both this idea of the role of women and the role of slavery coming together in that particular passage. The third of the questions or criticisms of the Bible that's sometimes raised is related to immoral and unthinkable commands. These are things that God seems to command the people to do, and you just think, now wait a second, that just doesn't sound like a God of mercy and a God of love. I mentioned at the beginning of the worship service, Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. The entire book of Joshua is the story of the Israelites taking over or conquering the land of Canaan. And as they went into that land, they were commanded to destroy the city-states that were there, the small kingdoms, and in some cases to kill every man, woman, and child. Joshua 11:20 tells us that God commanded them to destroy, to literally the word is exterminate, the people who are in that land. And so we find wholesale genocide. And today, if this were taking place, and innocent non-combatants, women and children, were being killed in Iraq or Iran or anywhere else, there would be a war crimes tribunal that would be held. And yet in the Old Testament, that was attributed to God. We come to the last of these, and that's when it comes to the unthinkable commands, let me mention that as well. In the Old Testament, we find that there are a number of things for which the death penalty was given. Let me just mention a few of them. The death penalty was administered primarily by stoning, and so you'd bring the criminal out, and the people would take large stones, and they would pummel that person's body until they died. Among the things that the death penalty was given for, one was adultery. If one had sexual relations outside of marriage. A second was if one's children were disobedient and rebellious, the child would be stoned to death. Third is if one worked on the Sabbath. And another one is if one turned away from the religion of Yahweh. Now, when we read those, part of what we recognize is there wouldn't be a single person sitting in this room today if we still practice all of those commandments. Because somewhere we've rebelled against our parents, or we've worked on the Sabbath, or we've done something else that was worthy of the death penalty. And so we wonder, how does that fit together with what we read in the New Testament, where Jesus is surrounded by a group of Pharisees who come with stones in their hand, and they cast an adulterous woman in front of him, and they say, Jesus, we're ready to stone this woman. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus says this, you remember perhaps the words, the one of you who is without sin, you cast the first stone. And one by one, they drop their stones and they walk away. And then Jesus comes to the woman and he lifts her up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn thee, but go and sin no more. Now, that's a very different picture of God than we find in God giving the commandments that the adulterer is to be stoned to death. So what do we do with that? And how do we make sense of this? Now, I want to pause here and recognize the last of those categories is the idea of a vengeful God or an angry God, and we find that from time to time in the Old Testament. Exodus 32 in particular, you might want to write that down. That's a place where you find the Israelites are worshiping the golden calf, and God commands Moses to have the Levites strap on their swords and start killing their brothers, their neighbors, their kinfolk as a way of atoning for the sin of worshiping the golden calf. So these are the criticisms. What I want you to notice is this. Sometimes we have a tendency to say, well, that was the Old Testament, and God was mean in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, God is nice. And some Christians, even in the early church, they wrestled with this, and there was one, a man named Marcion, who was a heretic, and what he said is, well, there was two different gods. There was the Old Testament God and a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God is not a pleasant figure, and the New Testament God is the God of Jesus, and this is how he sort of solved this problem. Well, that I don't think is the answer. And when we find in the Old Testament, here's what I'd want you to know, 23,000 verses in the Old Testament. The things I've just described to you, they occur in about 200 of those verses. So there's about 22,800 verses that picture God as merciful, just, a shepherd who loves his sheep, one who casts away their sins as far as the east is from the west, one who is like a father who loves his children even though they hurt him and turn away. And so that's even in the Old Testament, that picture of God. But we do have some exceptions, and somewhere along the way, we have to figure out what do we do with that. Now, for most Christians, I would just say this, most of us Christians say, I just don't want to think about it, and then we ignore the problem. And that's fine. And some of you are saying, Pastor Adam, why are you even talking about this in church? This is upsetting. You shouldn't be saying these things. Listen, this is our Bible. And people are going to ask you questions about it, and you should be able to have some kind of answer. And if you study the Bible for yourself, you're going to study and struggle with these questions. So one of the things I appreciate, Rob Bell, one of his comments in his book, The Velvet Elvis, sort of captures how many of us feel. He says, I continue to find the Bible the most mysterious book. The more insight I gain, the more I realize how much I don't know. It inspires and encourages, and it also frustrates and provokes. The Bible is a difficult book. Well, yes and no. It is a difficult book in one sense. And in another sense, any child can pick it up and read it. We give Bibles to our third graders, and they start reading their Bible, and I ask them, what did you get out of that passage? And it's fun to listen. Even a child can open up the words and begin to hear God speaking to them through the text. And so on the one hand, it's difficult and mysterious, and on the other hand, it's simple and profound. Well, let's talk about what's in the Bible before we try to understand how God inspired it or what role God played in the development of the Bible. When it comes to the Bible, I'd like for you to have just a sort of bird's eye view of what's in this book. And first of all, I'd want you to know, even though the word Bible, biblio, means book, it's really not a book, it's a library of ancient documents. It's not even a library of ancient books. We call the various documents in the Bible books as opposed to chapters, but they're really ancient documents. And we've got two primary collections of documents. So there's two different libraries of these documents. There's what we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the Hebrew Bible. And your Jewish friends, that is their entire Bible. And then we have the New Testament or the New Covenant, which are the uniquely and distinctly Christian scriptures that come after the time of Christ. Let me just sort of lay out for you, for those of you for whom this may be new information, how this works. In the Bible, we find that the Bible, two-thirds of the Bible is the Old Testament, and one-third is the New Testament. So if you were to open up your Bible to the New Testament, you'd find two-thirds is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written from 1600 B.C. to 160 B.C., approximately. The Old Testament has 39 books in our English Protestant Old Testaments, and it was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written from approximately 49 A.D., to 100 A.D., so over a period of maybe 51 years. There are 27 documents in the New Testament collection, and they were written in the Greek language. Oops. They were written in Greek. And as we read these documents, I want you to know just a little bit of what you'll find in the Scriptures. You're going to find in the Old Testament of the Hebrew Bible, it begins with epic stories of people of old, stories that define the nation of Israel. And then it moves to the story of Abraham himself and Abraham's descendants. And the rest of the Old Testament is the story of Abraham and his descendants. Now, just to give you a sense of who Abraham is and where he came from, Abraham lived around 1600 BC, and he lived in this place right here, the town of Ur. And this area where Ur is found is modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Around 1600 BC, Abraham and thousands of other people began to move across the Fertile Crescent. They traced the rivers, and they followed the Fertile Crescent all the way over to the land of Canaan. And God said to Abraham, he's in his 70s, and God says to Abraham, this little piece of ground right here, I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. Now, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel by God. And Jacob and his descendants, actually his descendants, end up in the land of Egypt. And they stay there for about 400 years, and they become slaves to the Egyptian people. And around 1200 BC, Moses comes along. God calls him to go to the Pharaoh and demand the release of these slaves. And eventually the slaves are set free, and they come back to this land that is the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Known as Canaan, it becomes known as Israel. The rest of the biblical story takes place right here, both in the Old and the New Testament, most of the New Testament. Now, this little piece of ground is between two empires. It is the main highway between the continent of Africa and the continents of Asia and Europe. And so there are major empires that are fighting over this piece of ground. It's like the Suez Canal. It's something that everyone has to travel through. And so they're fighting over this piece of ground. And what we find throughout the Old Testament is the story of the people of God and their struggles with these other nations who are invading and attacking and how they see God at work in all of this. Now, I mentioned to you, there are epic stories, and then there's a law code that's given, like many of the ancient law codes, and then we move into more stories of the history of the people, then we move into the court stories of what happened with the kings and queens of ancient Israel and Judah. We move into a collection of poetry called the Book of Psalms, 150 separate poems that are collected together, prayers and songs, and then we move into social prophets, and the social prophets came along, and they said, here's what's wrong in our nation today, and if you don't change these things and repent, there are going to be terrible times coming, and destruction will come. And when the people didn't repent, destruction did come. And the prophets also foretold that one day God would send a new king who would rule with righteousness and justice. Now, I could summarize for you the entire Old Testament story in this way, though. What I would say is what we find in the Old Testament is our story. It is a story of how the Israelites make a covenant with God, and God makes a covenant with them, and God says, you'll be my people, and the people say, you'll be our God. But after a while, the people get bored with God. They begin to chase after other gods. They become disobedient and unrighteous, and they practice injustice. And they fall away from God, and God withdraws his protection from the people. And then a nation nearby comes in and invades, and the people cry out to God and say, God, deliver us and help us. And God shows mercy upon them, and he delivers them. They enter into a covenant with God. God enters into a covenant with them. They follow God for a time, and then they begin to fall away and chase after the gods of the nations around them. God withdraws his protection from them. The nations invade again. The people cry out, help us, O God. God delivers them. They enter into a covenant with God. God enters into a covenant with them. They follow God, and then they begin to fall away and chase the gods of the nations around them. The nations invade. They cry out, help us, O God. God delivers them, and so on, and so on, and so on. And what I hope you'll see in that story is that is our story. That is the story of the universal human condition, is we know the right way to go, and we tend to fall away from it. Sometimes, many of us, at some point in our lives, we entered into a relationship with God and we began to love him and follow him. And then we began to fall away and began to chase the other ideas that were prevalent in our culture or time. And then we get ourselves into trouble and we cry out, God, please help us. And God in his mercy delivers us. And we say, I'm going to follow you forever. And that lasts for a couple of years. And then we begin to fall away again. And the whole cycle repeats itself. This is what's powerful about the Bible, is it is a universal story and it's timeless and it's our story. Now, that's the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with the promise that there will be a king who will come on behalf of God. The New Testament begins with the birth of that king, and that king is Jesus. Now, the New Testament is much simpler, and it's much more cohesive because it's really written over such a short period of time. Some of you have heard that there were lots of other books that might have been included in the New Testament, and they were not included, and the church sort of had a plan to keep those books out, and there were alternative Christianities. Well, that's true, except for those all came in the second century. All of the books we know of that were alternative books were from the second century. The books that you have in the New Testament are the earliest documents written by Christians. And you have 27 of them. Four of them are Gospels. And the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. And they are theological biographies. They're not trying to tell us everything about Jesus. They want to tell us about his life, his teachings, his death, and resurrection. And so they focus on Jesus' life from the time he's 30 until he's 33, with a couple of stories from his childhood in Matthew and Luke's Gospel. Then we move beyond the teachings, the life, the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus into what became the sequel to that. Luke wrote his Gospel, and then he wrote a book called the Acts of the Apostles to tell about the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. And those events go from 33 AD to about 65 AD. And the primary figure in the second half of that book is Paul, who takes Christian faith throughout the Roman Empire. Then we have 21 different letters that were written by early Christians. We call them epistles, written by apostles. They are letters from early Christians, primarily the Apostle Paul and a few other apostles. And they write these letters primarily to churches. And so they're writing letters to churches saying, we know you're struggling with this. Here's the answer. You sent us these questions. Here's how we would respond. And by the way, keep living your faith, and here's how it should look as you're living your faith. Some of them are written to churches, a few of them are written to individual people. We have Paul's letters collected first from the longest to the shortest, and to the churches and then to individuals. And then we have an anonymous letter to the Hebrews, and then we have letters written by other early Christians. And finally, we get to the last book of the New Testament, which is a prophetic book. Just like the Old Testament ends with prophetic books, the New Testament ends with a prophetic book. And it's a story of criticism of the society, and especially the things Christians were wrestling with. The Roman Empire was a great temptation for the Christians to succumb to the gods of the empire and to follow the ways of the empire. And the writer of Revelation is saying to the people, don't do that. Remain steadfast and faithful, for one day this empire will be destroyed and you will be with God. So don't be afraid and remain steadfast and faithful. And that book ends. You remember the Old Testament ended with the promise of a king who would come? That book ends with the promise of a king who will return. that Jesus will one day return and the world will cease to exist as it is today. Now, that's the entire Bible in 6 minutes. If you were to take all of that then and you begin to ask this question of it, what in that book is it that is God's word and what is it that is human words? I mean, this is where we get into great debate among Christians as well. Lots of Christians fight over this issue, and whole denominations have been split apart over the answer to this question. But what we find when we look at the Bible, just as a historian or as someone who is interested in ancient literature, you're going to find that the biblical narratives and the stories, most of them we know, especially in the New Testament, who wrote them. Luke says, I, Luke, am writing these things, and he tells us what he does to go about writing them. He says, I've researched this, I've studied it, I've pulled together various accounts, and hence I write this gospel so that you might know what we believe. We find people's names. Paul says, I'm writing this letter, or I'm dictating this to my secretary who's writing this, actually an amanuensis or a friend who wrote because he was having a hard time writing. So we have names of people. And at the same time, we Christians say, this book is the word of God. Was it the word of God or the words of people? And that's an interesting question, and that really gets at the heart of how we might begin to solve some of our problems here. Now, as we look at this, I want to suggest that there might be three ways that we could consider on a continuum how we look at this connection between God as the author and human authors. On the one hand, we have people who say that a handful of people say God literally dictated every word of Scripture to the authors, that they were sort of in a ecstatic state and just moved their hands, and so every single word was dictated by God. There are others who hold to a view that says that God simply influenced every single word, so every word was chosen by God, but not by dictation. And they hold to a view called verbal plenary inspiration. And many of you were raised with a view like that, that says every single word was chosen by God. Now, the opposite extreme are those folks who would say the words are not God's words at all, they're only the words of men. And they were literally written by men, so words of men. And they're legends, and they're subject to errors and problems, and we read them like we might read Homer or something else. And then there's a whole lot of people who hold to some view in between these two, including myself, which would say that these are both the words of God and the words of men, and that the men had a chance to write in the light of their historical and cultural understandings. They weren't expected to have scientific knowledge you couldn't have back then. They wrote based upon their biases, based upon what was known in their culture and society of the time, and at the same time, God somehow spoke through them. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. And some people take that to mean every single word was inspired by God. Other people say that they think when Paul's saying this, he's making a much broader statement. The word inspired means God breathed. And they would say that Paul was describing his experience of reading the Hebrew Scriptures, his own Scriptures. Remember, he's writing the New Testament. He doesn't have a New Testament. What he has is the Hebrew Bible. And he's saying when he reads those words, he senses, he knows that God has breathed upon them. So you have human authors, but somehow God has been a part of that. And he doesn't go carefully to define what that looks like. And maybe we shouldn't either. And God has breathed upon them. And when Paul reads them, he hears God speaking to him. Now, that's a broader view that we can take that allows, in some ways, the humanity of the biblical authors and also the divinity of God to speak through them. When we say that the Bible is God's word, what do we mean? Do we mean the pages and the ink and the literal words that are on the text, the 773,000 words in the English Bible? Or do we mean something else? Do we mean that underneath these words, we hear a message, that something happens when we're reading it? It's interesting when you read the Bible, it talks about the Word of God, and it doesn't talk about the Word of God always. In fact, most of the time, it doesn't identify it with written Scriptures. It talks about an experience we have of God speaking to us. And we hear that in Hebrews chapter, I forget which chapter this is in, but the passage is, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What's he talking about there? Words on a page printed with ink? Or is he talking about the way God speaks to us? And when God speaks to us in a variety of ways. I pray every week as I'm preparing my sermons, God, help me to disappear, and I pray that you might speak through me to the people who are here. I want God to speak to you as you hear the word proclaimed, but I also know in my life the primary vehicle by which God's word comes and divides my heart and pierces my heart is when I'm opening up the Scriptures and I'm reading these stories. Now, when I think of the Bible and its humanity and its divinity, part of what I appreciated, there's this view called progressive revelation. And progressive revelation says that God was content to allow us to discover things about God over time and doesn't insist that we know everything all up front. And you understand how this works because in your life, when you first became a Christian, for those of you who are Christians, you understood certain things, but today, hopefully years later, you understand things more clearly than you did back then. God didn't insist that you understand everything perfectly the first day you became a Christian. You're allowed to grow. And if that's true for individuals, wouldn't that be true of societies and the human race and even the biblical authors? So here's what we find in the Bible. In progressive revelation, things get clearer and clearer over time. Abraham, God calls Abraham. Abraham's parents worshipped many different gods. They were polytheists. But God didn't seem too upset about that, and he didn't even seem to judge Abraham's parents. But God says to Abraham, now I want you to know something. I'm going to let you in on a little secret, Abraham. There's really just one of me. There are not lots of gods, just me. And so Abraham begins to believe in one God. And God calls him, and he demonstrates great faith. And at the age of 75, he leaves everything that he's been familiar with, and he goes to a new land because God told him to. Sheer obedience. And so we see that he's figured out some things, but you know, he gets to the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh says, hey, that woman who's with you, Sarah, she's an awful pretty lady. Is she your wife? And Abraham doesn't quite understand that it's wrong to say that his wife is really his sister to save his own hide. And so he says, no, she's my sister. If you want her, you can have her. Well, that's Abraham, the great patriarch. But he doesn't understand that maybe that's not quite right. God has to go in and fix that. There's a lot of things Abraham doesn't understand, which is why 400 years later, Moses comes along. And Moses says, now let me make things a little more clear. And Moses gives 613 laws and 10 commandments to the people. Abraham didn't have the 10 commandments. But now, 400 years later, things become a little clearer through Moses. Now, fast forward 400 or 500 years, and we find the prophets. And the prophets say, we know that Abraham said all these things, or Moses said all these things to you, but God says to you, he doesn't care about your bloody sacrifices. He's looking for mercy, and he wants to know where your heart is. And so suddenly things become clearer with the prophets. Then we come to the time of Jesus. And you remember, Christians believe that in Jesus, God's word came to us, not through another human being who struggled with their own culture and time. God's word came to us in the form of human flesh, that God became flesh and lived among us. You remember John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so Christians believe that in Jesus, God's Word took on human flesh, and when we look at Him, and we listen to Him, and we see Him, we have the clearest picture of God. Suddenly we have 20/20 vision. And we're able to see about God things we couldn't see before, which is why we look at Jesus as the lens through which we understand all the rest of the Scripture. If there's something in the Old Testament that doesn't line up with Jesus, we say this is the clearer picture. And that we don't completely understand, but this helps us understand who God is and what God is really about. I went to the eye doctor the other day. I don't know if I'm assuming all of you go to the eye doctor from time to time. Now, without my glasses, I am completely blind. I mean, I can't even see your faces here on the front row. You're just blobs, all of you. And out there, you're just like carpet. I can't see anything. And so I go to the eye doctor, and you know, they bring this device over, and they swing it in front of your face. And then the eye doctor starts dialing these little dials. He says, is this clearer or is this one? And then you tell him which one's clearer. He says, okay, how about this one or this one? Now, this one or this one. And each time he does this, things get a little sharper into focus and become just a little clearer. And his goal is that eventually I have as close to 20/20 vision as possible. And this is how I see the Bible, is that those who lived in ancient times, the Old Testament authors, they're hearing from God, they're experiencing God, and they're interpreting their God's word to them in the light of what they could know and understand. And gradually that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And so we have to allow for that in the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. I mean, when those passages about God being a violent warrior were written, don't you know all of the people of the ancient Near East understood their gods to be warriors, fighters? And so the thing was, my God is stronger and more powerful than your God. Well, that's the only way they could even talk about and imagine God, not as a loving father, but as a warrior God who would save and deliver them. And so we have to allow them to live in their own time. But we have to hear those words and say, but what does that mean for us today in the light of Jesus? And what you're going to find is, at least as I look at it, some of those passages in the Old Testament, I believe those people were understanding God's will to be in that way. But when I look through the lens of Jesus, who loves lost and broken people, I have to say maybe they didn't have the clearest picture then. Not as clear as we would have through the lens of Jesus. Things become 20/20 through Him, and I look at everything in the past in the light of that. Now, with that in mind, I would say this. Some people, those of you who are skeptics, are going, hey, that makes a lot of sense. I think, you know, that helps me a lot. Some of you who are longtime Christians are going, this is really upsetting to me. I mean, how, and here's the question that's normally asked, is if there are things that weren't as clear, or if there were things that maybe we would say that wasn't right, then how can we trust anything in the Bible? And that becomes the question. And that's why the doctrine that some Christians hold to of inerrancy and infallibility is all very important. It protects your faith from that kind of question. And the thought is there's a slippery sliding slope. If you're allowed to question the Bible, then you know, what are you going to question next? It'll be the whole, it will throw the whole scriptures out. And unfortunately, some liberal Christians have done that. But here's the thing that I would say when it comes to looking back and being able to ask questions and dialoguing with what was happening in the culture and the time as we read the scripture is this. You know, two things. First of all, last Saturday night, just as an example, last Saturday night, I preached a sermon on religion and violence. And in the middle of the sermon, I just off the top of my head, I said, you know, I'm thinking about September 11th and what happened on September 11th, 2000. And I began talking about 9/11. And I'm talking about this, and in the back of my mind, this thought hit me. It was 2001. And I keep going with the sermon. I'm thinking, was it 2000 or 2001? And I got to the end of the message, and I didn't mention it to the congregation, but this is all going on in the back of my mind. And I caught someone after church. I said the wrong thing, didn't I? It was 2001. Now, we record the Saturday night sermon, and then we send it over on video to be used on Sunday mornings at our West campus. And so I caught them afterwards. I said, you have got to cut that out. I made a terrible mistake. Cut that out. And that, you know, is nice when you can do that. But here's what I want to ask you. Because I said 2000 instead of 2001 last Saturday night, does that discredit everything that happened in the sermon last week? Or, hey, bigger than that, because I said 2000 instead of 2001, does it discredit everything I've ever said in sermons for the last 16 years? Or is it possible that God still speaks sometimes? You know, that's what I pray for every week. God, use me somehow, in some way, that something from the scriptures that I say might touch the hearts of these people. And some of you say that happens sometimes. And that's not discredited because for a moment I couldn't remember whether it was 2000 or 2001, or whether Ahaziah was 22 or 42, or whether there were two angels or one angel, or they rolled the stone away before or after the women got there. That's how I see the Bible. And when it comes to this idea of why didn't God speak out, somehow God seems very patient with us as human beings, and he allows us our stupidity, and he allows us to see things in the limited way that we can see them, so that even in our own country, you know, 200-some years ago, we had the U.S. Constitution, which was a beautiful document, majestic in its understanding of liberty, and yet we still didn't give African Americans their freedom, and we didn't allow women to vote until our own lifetime. Some of you in this room were alive when women first were allowed to vote. But does that take away from the majesty of the U.S. Constitution? No, it just recognizes that people are bound by their time, and over time we come to see things more clearly, and we still value and treasure that Constitution. If that's true with the Constitution, how much more so with the founding documents of our faith? All right, I want to end in this way. I want to challenge you to open up your scriptures and actually take the time to read them. I mean, if you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one today. At the connection point, you can stop by and we'll give you an Old and New Testament if you don't have a Bible. We're certainly going to give any of you who don't have one a pocket New Testament and Psalms as you're walking out the door, and Proverbs just as a gift to you to encourage you to read it. Part of what I know is that many of you are Christians and you have a very strong view of the Bible, and you're already saying, I'm going to write Pastor Adam an email and I don't like what he said about the Bible. But what I know about some of you who will send me those emails is that while you feel that way, you never open up your Bible and actually read it. I'm not saying it's true for all of you. I know that many of you who agree with me don't open up your Bible and read it. And I got to tell you, you are missing out. These are words of life. They're meant to shape our soul, and through them God speaks and he divides and pierces our hearts. And in them we find great joy, and we find hope, and we find words that carry us and sustain us. So I think about the stories. I think about a story you're going to read this week in Genesis chapter 12, how God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you so that you can bless all the nations of the earth. And in that one line, I understand that my life is meant to be a blessing to others and not live for myself. And at the age of 75, God calls him to go to the promised land. And I think, how cool is that? All of Abraham's best years were ahead of him, even at age 75. And as I get older, I appreciate the fact that the best years can all be ahead and not behind. I had breakfast this last week with one of our members who's 76 years old. I love this man. And we were sitting down at breakfast together, and he said, you know, I'm ready to take on a new challenge. If there's something that you need me to do or the church needs, I'm ready to go. And I looked at this man, and I could not think about Abraham, who at 75 said, God, send me. Here I am. That's Scripture. It calls us and it speaks to our hearts and our life situation, no matter who you are. I think about going to the hospital and sitting down with one of our parishioners who had just received word from the doctor that the prognosis didn't look good. And what do you say? I take my Bible out of my back pocket and I open it up and I turn to Psalm 46. And while the world seems to be falling down around, these words written 3,000 years ago still speak. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Be still and know that I am God. I think about sitting with a family who had just lost their loved one and opening up the words from Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I think of the words of Jesus, and over again, he pierces my soul with his words. And when he gets down on his knees, that story, when he gets down on his knees, the last night of his life, and he washes his disciples' feet, and he says, listen to me. The one of you who would be truly great must understand that greatness is in serving other people. And that defines our lives. I come to the epistle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing to a really messed up church. We're going to do a whole series of sermons on that letter later on this year called Letters to a Dysfunctional Church. And he's writing to the Corinthians, and they're speaking in tongues and Pentecostal and filled with all these wonderful ecstatic experiences, and they're nasty to each other. And Paul writes to them these words, though I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a resounding cymbal. And suddenly he pierces my heart. And when I get to the book of Revelation and I read in those last chapters how the day will come where this old world will come to an end and there will be a new heaven and a new earth and the old will pass away. And on that day there will be no more death and no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. I find my heart lifted up by those words of comfort and hope. I want to encourage you and beg you to take the time to actually read the book. If you're not a believer, then open the Bible and at least try this. Just even if you're not sure you believe in God. God, I'm not even sure I believe in you, but please speak to me through these words and see what happens this week. And for those of you who are longtime Christians, don't just talk about the book. Open it up and read it. I want to end by letting you hear from some other folks as they describe their views of the Bible. Take a listen.
It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom.
The Bible gives me deep, comforting sense that things seen are temporal and things unseen are eternal.
The New Testament is the very best book that ever was or ever will be known in the world.
The Scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives.
When you read God's Word, you must constantly be saying to yourself, it's talking to me and about me.
The Bible sustains me in ways no poem or novel could. I find no easy answers in the Bible, but only a holy simplicity. It keeps bringing me back to my senses.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh God, you know that there are people who raise legitimate questions about the Scriptures. Folks who are earnest to try to understand the truth, and when they read, they're perplexed. Sometimes even those who are longtime Christians struggle with these verses in the Bible. And yet, when we open the Scriptures, we find that's such a small fraction of the total story. And this story is our story. The story of Adam and Eve, the story of Noah and the Ark, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Abraham and Sarah, the stories of Jesus and those he touched, they are our stories. Lord, I pray that you would put in the hearts of every person sitting in this room, seekers, non-believers, and Christians alike, put in their hearts a desire to open up the Bible, to actually hear its words. And I pray that you would speak through it as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.